The God of Genesis and Exodus, the God whom we worship this morning, the God of the New Testament, the God of church history, is a God of contrast. God takes a situation of hopelessness and anxiety, of violence and chaos, and delivers to the people peace and stability, organization and hope. We could see this right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1, which we studied a few weeks ago, where God's face hovered over the chaos of creation, and God set into order 6 days of creation, making dark and light, making animals and human beings, stars and moon. God creates out of the chaos an organized and beautiful planet. An organized and beautiful creation. A few chapters later, Abraham, at 75 years old, begins a new journey, a new life, and God creates for him organization out of the chaos of leaving his home, the chaos of his age. He has kids at 75 and later. He is able to create a new life, a new creation, a new hope for Abraham. We see this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the forces of the cross seem to have won, where the forces of evil and chaos and destruction seem to put the last word upon the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, only to have God bring order and goodness out of evil in the glorious resurrection of Jesus 3 days later. And Exodus 14 is the Old Testament's Easter story. Into the chaos of a certain death of the Israelites at the hands of the charioteers, Pharaoh is defeated. And the people are organized on dry ground of the Red Sea and are led forth into a new existence. After generations of slavery and the command of God and the leadership of Moses, God and Pharaoh have gone together, toe to toe, to be in a battle. After generations of the Israelites being enslaved, God has called up Moses from the burning bush and has told him, "This is what you are to do. Lead my people out of slavery. Don't you worry. I will take care of teaching Pharaoh the lessons that he needs to learn." God is creating a new people. Just as God organized the 12 tribes, God is ready to create with this moment in Exodus 14 a new religion, a new worship, a new ethical structure. The second half of the book of Exodus, if you've ever read it, is very different than the first half. In the first half, it's this narrative of the Israelites getting out into the wilderness and escaping the Egyptians. But the second half is all about what is this new world going to look like. So God gives the people the Ten Commandments. God gives them instructions on how they are to worship, how they are to organize their lives as a free people. But Pharaoh has other plans. He doesn't want to see the Israelites make it out of Egypt. He has other plans for his free labor and for Hebrew oppression. And he thinks, who cares about this group of immigrants anyway? Who cares about their God? I don't know their God because I'm Pharaoh and I'm the person around here who says how things are going to go. I'm the one, Pharaoh says, who decides how things are going to be organized. God starts kind of gently with Pharaoh. He sends Moses and Aaron and sends them to Pharaoh, and they say, "Let my people go." No progress. So God ups the stakes a little bit. God sends miracles and frogs, water turning to blood. No progress. God sends gnats and locusts. God sends creepy crawly things, boils, hail, fire, flies, darkness, no progress. And it seems like Pharaoh is determined not to let the Israelites go. He's seen all these things and he is determined that he's going to be the one. This is going to be done on his terms, if it is going to be done at all. And then the plague reaches its culmination with the death of the firstborn. And when death hits Pharaoh's house and his own firstborn is stricken, he seems to have a change of heart. So the Israelites finally seem to have made it. They celebrate the Passover, their last meal in Egypt. They head out and they seem to have finally made it, and they are standing near the shore when they find out that the worst thing possible has happened to them, and that is that Pharaoh has changed his mind yet again. And standing near the shore with the water lapping at their toes, they can hear the waves in the distance, but even more loudly, they can hear the approach of Pharaoh's army. Chariot wheels churning up the desert sand, ready to deliver certain death. And even the Israelites, even these people who have labored in slavery for generations, who have followed Moses this far, are about ready to give in to the chaos. They turn on Moses and they say, "Were there no graves in Egypt? At least in slavery we'd still be alive. At least in slavery we could look at our next generation, or the next generation, our children and grandchildren. But what you have given us here, Moses, is certain death." And Moses' answer is really important. Moses' answer to the Israelite people is really powerful. And I want to share it with you here in a little bit more detail. It's rather important that we don't skip over this. Moses answers the people in verse 13. "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians see you, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Moses' answer is really important because there's very little that the Israelites need to do in order to rely on God. Moses says, "You do not need to be afraid because the Lord is on your side," and your response, what you are to do, Moses says, is be still. Be still. It's a really interesting response to me. You would expect Moses to go and to launch into some sort of a diatribe. You'd expect him to say something about, "Hey, you guys, why are you losing faith here?" Or, you know, "Come on, guys," give sort of the Newt Rockne All-American pep talk, right? But that's not what Moses does. He says, "I want you not to lose faith, but I expect you to be still." It's not passive. It's not just accept your fate. But if I can be so bold to rephrase it, it's stop complaining, be quiet, and start walking. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like I could learn from this. God could be speaking to me. "You know what? Stop moving your mouth so much, Joseph, and start walking." Does that resemble anybody in here? I know it does me. Notice that Israel's command is not to do anything. It's not your job, Israel, to exact revenge. It's not your job to teach the Egyptians a lesson. The battle here is very clear, not between the Israelites and Egypt, but rather it's between God and Pharaoh. God does this. There's no warrant in here for getting revenge or getting even. God brings the water back into the sea, the terrible stormy waters that knock out the chariots, as well as the terrible storm that allows the Israelites to walk on dry ground, is all God's work. So as I think of this and I apply it to my own life, I think I can make a proposal about what this might mean for us today.
The waves seem to be washing all around us. We hear daily about climate change already dealing blows to us in North Carolina, or even on sunny days in Miami Beach, low-lying areas flood regularly at high tide. We hear about waves of economic inequality. We hear about waves which have washed over the Roman Catholic Church in Pennsylvania after the Attorney General's report. We hear about waves of dysfunction in our governmental systems, and we wail, we complain. I think God's answer might be still and start walking. God says, be still and start walking. I will make, the Lord says, the dry ground. I will make the freedom that you desire. So how do we do that? Start walking sounds kind of abstract. What does that mean? Well, maybe it means to make a pact with yourself and with this congregation that you are going to read a Bible chapter every day for a year and see if that changes who you are or how you interact with the world. Or make a pact with yourself that you will use the Bible to make your next life decision, your next major life decision. Now, I know what you're going to say, because I used to say things like this all the time. Well, wait a minute. I don't know that I know the Bible well enough to make major life decisions on that. But look, we have each other. You have a pastor who, I don't know if you know this about me, loves Bible questions and has a whole study full of stuff that I can look up. And when people ask me questions, oh man, that's my glory moment. When people ask me things that I don't know the answer to, man, you are talking my language. Not only can you use the Bible to make your next life decision and rely on a pastor who loves Bible questions, you've got at least two opportunities, a minimum per week, to study the Bible, whether it's before worship on Sunday morning or Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. These folk could be your own brain trust on what it means to make a decision based upon the Bible. And guess what? This is really cool. This is the only place in the world where they won't charge you a dime. All right, maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you don't have any big decisions that you feel like you need to make. But what about a pact with yourself to observe the Sabbath? Maybe a year is too long, but to observe the Sabbath for a month. And to say, you know what? I am going to observe the Sabbath for a month and see how that feels. Did I get closer to God or did I get further away from God? I'm going to try it for 4 weeks. See what happens. Four Sabbaths. Maybe you're called to examine your consumption. Jesus warned us against the dangers of wealth and managed to save the world without owning very much at all. Maybe at the cash register, I have to ask myself, does this purchase bring me closer to a life of faithfulness, or does it push me further away? The theologians of a previous age in the church talked about being still and trying to work on the virtue that they called prudence. I think we might call it wisdom today. But prudence is the Christian virtue of examining a situation and trying to discern, trying to listen, trying to be still and listen to what God says the best outcome would be here. Prudence is a special word because it means not just knowing what you think the best outcome would be, but actually trying it out, cautiously doing good. It's not just knowing the good. Yeah, I really should do that. We all say this, right? Yeah, I really should lose 5 pounds. My doctor would be really thrilled if that happened. But it's not just knowing that I should, but how do I actually do that? It's knowing the good and doing the good. Not just doing the expedient thing, not just doing the manly thing, not just doing the thing that will make me the most money, but prudential decisions need you to be still. Prudential decisions need silence. Prudential decisions need us to take a deep breath and to pause and to listen. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and start walking. Amen.